Starting in verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, notice, who is this Son of Man? And then seemingly Jesus goes off and answers some other question. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53:1. This reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, so that they could not see with their eyes, perceive with their ears, their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. Isaiah 6. Look down to verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say, what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak as the Father has told me. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come before you and we confess again that John is over our heads. It is spiritually undiscernible except by your Spirit. For any man who comes to John comes with the same problem that Isaiah has just described. Eyes, ears that cannot see, cannot hear, unless your Spirit reveals what is there. I would ask this morning, Father, I would ask you, Father, that you would give me wisdom here, for I do not understand this passage. Give me grace in this. Let me speak words which are not harming to those who hear. In Christ's name, amen. So this is where I start. I don't understand this passage. I understand parts of it. I get that. I understand the part about Isaiah speaking, them being blind and deaf. But what I don't understand is how he's connecting all of these disparate ideas as he walks through this last chat, these last verses. Now, the reason I'm saying this is this. There are three main parts to John. There's a prologue, which is 1:1 to 18, There is the body of the text, which is the place where John says all of these signs are done to make people believe, which is 1:19 through the end of chapter 20. And there's an epilogue in chapter 21. And over the centuries, men have historically put together how these three were worked out. But within the text then, particularly within this body right here, where the signs are, there's two sections to this. There's a section of 1:19 through the end of chapter 12, which is public. And then 13:1 all the way through 17. Yeah, 13:1 through 17, which is private. So the point of this being is that these last verses are just before Jesus and his disciples retire to the upper room, and you have this long discourse starting in 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, leading to that moment when he finally takes them to Gethsemane and he's betrayed by Judas in 18. And so you read these passages here knowing that this is it for the public sector of his ministry. Whatever he says to them here, they will never see him again until he literally hangs on a cross. He is betrayed in the dark. He is taken to trials in the dark, in the dead of night. He's finally brought out to a place by Pontius Pilate, where Pilate is trying any which way possible to get out of killing this man because he doesn't find any offense in him, any sin. So if you're going to see Jesus, you only see him from this moment on publicly as brutalized or crucified. You don't see him anymore in this setting here where he's just talking to people. And so every time I read these verses, it's like, well, then I should be able to grasp what he's doing here, because he's just about to, in effect, hide himself away. You read this. And then he went and he hid himself from them, right? The first thing he tells you, let me bring you back up to speed on where we are in 12 then. So just before we go into this upper room discourse, chapter 13, you have had in Jesus' ministry signs and people who supposedly believed. Supposedly. You have it in chapter, end of chapter 2, you have it in chapter 3, you have it in chapter 6, you have it in chapter 8. The crowds all the way through the end of 8 were massive. Rock star Jesus. Crowds got bigger and bigger until you finally feed 5,000. And then in chapter 6 particularly, he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, or you can't be my disciples, and suddenly the numbers start turning. People start leaving. We don't understand what that means. In chapter 8, supposedly in chapter or in verse 30, you have all these people who supposedly believed. Jesus then speaks to those who supposedly believed, and 14 verses later, he tells them they are sons of the devil because they're not believers, even though it said it right there in the text. So, the crowds that had been massive now suddenly shrink until chapter 9. The blind man is healed, and suddenly you have people who believe again. And in this case, it seems to be true faith. This is followed by chapter 11 and the resurrection of Lazarus. And this brings about not merely belief of all those who stood there at the tomb and saw him come out of the tomb after 4 days, but it's followed by those people who were there going out and witnessing or evangelizing what had happened there. And therefore, the crowds once again have gotten larger. That leads you to chapter 12, the anointing by Mary of the king. And why is the king anointed? Because in chapter 12, you have the triumphal entry. And all these people that have come out of these two signs, the blind man healed, the Lazarus raised, suddenly show up before Jesus screaming, "Save us, you who come in the name of the Son of David, King of Israel." So, the issue becomes, by the time you get into this, kingship. Who's a king and who's really a king? Because that's what's going to start happening here. Are you a king? Pontius Pilate is going to ask, because the Jews accuse him of trying to be a king to overthrow Caesar, which would then put him treasonously against the Roman Empire. Now that to me is where I would have thought we would have gone from the end of the triumphal entry to the entrance into the private session between Jesus and the disciples, the upper room. But it's not. And that's why in my brain, I'm confused. So notice how this starts. It starts in something I can grasp. Look at verse 27. "My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Okay, that one I get. We have finally come to the moment that he has been sent here ultimately to do, to die. That's what he's saying. All of the times before, when they ask me to do something and I say my hour has not yet come, set that aside, the hour is here. Salvation is about to be fulfilled. I'm here to do what I'm here to do, and I'm going to do it. And so he then says, "Father, glorify your name." Voice came out of heaven. "I've glorified it and will glorify it again." We will talk about glory when we get into the upper room discourses, because it's all over those discourses. This voice came for the sake of those hearing them, but of course, they can't hear it. They don't know what they just heard. That's why there is this discussion about it. Verse 31, "Judgment is upon this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out." Cast out of where? Yeah, I don't understand. I don't know where he's talking about being cast out from. Except you've got Paul in Ephesians who says that before we were saved, what did we live in? We were all under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. So is he cast out of heaven? Is that what he's saying? He's finally cast to the earth. The devil roams the earth like a lion seeking whom he may devour. I don't know. You see why I'm telling you I don't understand words in this passage?
And none of those commentaries shed any light on this?
Oh, they all have ideas, but you can't prove any of the ideas. You can say anything you want.
Sure. Okay.
How do you prove whatever he's cast out from? If I am lifted up from the earth, by the way, notice the contrast. One of them is cast out, one of them is lifted up. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. They are supposed to understand this. That's the point of that sentence. They are supposed to get, when I talk about being lifted up, they're supposed to understand a cross. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. He's directly saying, I'm going to be crucified. The crowd answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? And then there's this question. Who is this Son of Man? The Son of Man occurs about 25 times in the book of John. It's all over the book. It's used not quite as often as Son of God. But here's the point. How is it that they don't know Son of Man? After all, there's one famous passage in the Old Testament, and here, Kathy, is exactly where all the commentators will immediately run you to. And that's Daniel. Let me just show it to you. Daniel chapter 7, if you would. So it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 9. Daniel is having a vision. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. So it's a scene of judgment, right? Remember, we are now talking about a section in John where he's just said, this one, the Satan will be cast out. Now look down to verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, the whole point of this is, in the book of Daniel, that this is that fifth kingdom that you have after both the statue and the four beasts. There is a fifth kingdom established which destroys the four before it. It overcomes them. All the rabbis knew this verse. And yet, this group of people somehow have missed it. Who's this Son of Man, they suddenly say. Now, from what I can gather from this, if he has just told you he's going to be lifted up, and then they ask who this Son of Man is, and if they would have gone to Daniel 7, they would have realized that this Son of Man is one who is rising from the earth with the clouds and coming to the Father, and is being given a dominion that will never end. But Jesus has just told them that this Son of Man must be lifted up. That is, he must die. That's how he gets to this reign. It's not directly I crush my enemies by physical force, but I die, I overcome, well, as Paul would put it, spiritual enemies in high places. Not flesh and blood. And after that, he is lifted up. Let me stop. Questions?
I have a question.
Yes.
Expose my ignorance.
I am exposing my ignorance in this passage right now, Kathy. So go right ahead, huh? Yep.
Wouldn't that have to depend on how much the priest, the high priest, et cetera, talked about that? Could that be possible? Maybe they heard it. Maybe it just didn't sink in. Maybe they only heard it once.
The problem with this is, as any commentator is going to tell you, every place he has gone and every time there's a crowd, mingled into that crowd is a large amount of
Pharisees.
Who would know who the Son of Man, how is it they don't know who this is? Unless it's a Son of Man that once again, because of death, I don't know who that Son of Man is. I know that Son of Man who gloriously is given a dominion in Daniel 7, but I don't know who that guy is that you're talking about. I don't know how to answer the ordinary people because notice the ordinary people are 12 guys behind Jesus following him around, right? Those are the ordinary people you're talking about. They would be representative of it. And sometimes they grasp it, most of the time, right by them, have no clue what he's talking about, particularly when it comes to, once again, this idea that the servant has to die. None of them seem to understand that. So, if this is the point, then okay, I sort of get it. We have a Son of Man that we understand is going to be glorious. I don't understand this Son of Man who dies. That I don't get at all. He's a man who realizes what is about to be done to him. He is about to be so brutalized that you won't recognize him.
So it's the same fear that I would have.
Yes, when they scourge the man, the Roman scourging had leather thongs, but it had metal pieces on the end so that when they whacked you and pulled off, flesh came with it. Give them 40 of those. And then take a crown of thorns and jam it onto his head so that blood is coming. Well, we've all known what a head wound looks like, right? It starts bleeding and it bleeds copiously. So he is bleeding up here. He's bleeding down here. Pilate brings him out and says, "Behold the man. Look at him. Look what we've done to this guy." Hoping that the Jews would say, "Well, I think we've done enough." Only to find out they haven't. So that's the point of this. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." By the way, a little while, the longest this can be is 48 hours. That's it. After that, they go up into the upper room. They never see him again until, "Behold the man." "The light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Can we just stop here and stop for a moment in the text and just talk about, well, let's talk about yesterday. Let's talk about yesterday in this sense. We all know that there were riots or peaceful demonstrations, depending on who's telling the story, all over America. Do we not? I want you to think about what these demonstrations wanted, what their aim is. Because in the end, what you've got is a discussion over morality, or to put it in another way, what is sin? What constitutes it? Give me the morality of some of the, shall we say, demonstrators from yesterday. Anybody? What is it that they want you to believe is right and you can't believe it's right?
I would think that they are rooted and grounded in the universal declaration of human rights. That's what's right in their eyes.
Wow. I don't know what all the rest of those are, but I'm sure it has something to do with something up there. Are they not telling you that they have a right to any kind of sexual freedom that they want and that you should not merely accept it, but celebrate it? Thank you, Kathy.
Family
Pride Month. Gabe? Yep.
That comes straight out of the English manifesto. Listen.
Sexual identity in the sense of, are there just males and females, or are there trans something or other or other or other or other or other that we just yet have yet to really discover scientifically? Now, my point of this is not that they don't believe it, They do believe it, but that belief has become, instead of I'm in the closet, that belief has now become where I demand that those of you who don't believe this they are demanding that we accept it and that we
believe it.
We approve it. It's not enough merely to let it exist. You have to approve it, or then you become the hater. Now, the point of this is, if we walk in the light, that is all of these words that we read in the scripture, if we believe the Old Testament, if we believe the New Testament, if we believe what the apostles and the prophets have told us, we cannot either accept or approve of any of that. We can accept and approve of there's males and females. We can accept and approve that it is God who creates life and that at moments He doesn't bring life to term, but that's His hand, and we are willing to accept that. You understand the problem with abortion is, of course, that it's just about me, right? That's always the problem. This is somehow interfering with my life, so I need to get rid of this thing so that I can have the life that I want. I get that. This is much harder to get for me.
How are churches preaching that and being okay with it? Like my mother's Episcopal church is fine with all of that. I don't know about abortion, but
because acceptance is the L word. It's loving. Universal salvation. Everybody ends up in heaven except one guy. There is one guy who will never be in heaven. Who is that one gentleman?
Hitler.
See? Hitler is the lone guy in hell. Everybody else, they're good. We just can't get around Adolf. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. They are not sons of light. And why, if God has made it this clear in the scripture, why is it that not even the Jews can see, though they know the scripture? Well, the answer is Isaiah, as we have talked about through the book. Isaiah's ministry was to blind their eyes and deafen their ears until finally they went away into the Babylonian captivity. And then that kept going even after it came back until they put Jesus on the cross, leading to, once again, blind eyes and deaf ears all the way to 70 AD when the Romans come and literally destroy Israel. There's nothing left of it when they're done. Titus the general thoroughly undoes the nation, the city. If you've ever been on the top of Masada, it is one of those moments in time where you're with, or at least the archaeologist I was with, he was almost weeping on the top of this place when he would talk about these 900 Jews that were left that literally committed suicide when the Romans, after years of hemming them in, were about to come through the fortifications and kill them all. They wouldn't let him do it. We'll kill ourselves instead. And this man is standing there in tears because of what happened to his nation in 70 AD or a few years thereafter when they finally treed them up on Masada. Verse 40, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts so that they could not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. There is no other way to talk about this. You listen to some of these people and you think, how can a man be this blind and this perverted, no matter which one of these it is? And yet, to them, they are wise. And you, being against this, are the fools of a long time past. Or to put it in the other way, they're the philosophically and theologically wise, and you are a Neanderthal. And you continue to be a Neanderthal as long as you continue to be against them.
And you know what I'm reminded of is hearing all these different opinions yesterday and a few days before that. There was a whole variety of things that it all... What it reminded me of is at the time of Judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Because that's what it amounts to. And you devolve into a Darwinistic survival of the fittest, where might makes right. That's where that goes. And it doesn't matter what the opinion is. Whoever is the strongest comes out on top, and then you will submit to that.
That is correct.
That's where this all devolves into.
By the
way, the light of the truth of Scripture to go by, and here they had the light of Christ right there with them.
Correct.
And it all goes to whenever Pilate asked, well, what is truth?
Yes. By the way, you realize this has happened before in Christianity. Right after Christ returns to heaven some years later, there was a once a year sacrifice that you had to give if you were a Roman. You had to give a sacrifice to the emperor. It wasn't optional. You had to do it if you were a Roman. If you refused to do it, you're treasonous, and therefore, of course, who did they find could not do it? The Christians couldn't do it. When they would ask, why can't you do it? And the man would honestly say, I'm a Christian. Well, then it's the Colosseum. And various and sundry things would happen to you in the Colosseum. Wild animals would eat you. They would take a chair, a metal chair, heated up with fire, and then you got to sit on it while you roasted alive. The crowds, though, seem to go wild for such things as that. So, but it's the same thing. Here's the truth to them. You will approve the truth and act on it or else. That's where they want to go. Because Christians can't do it, at least not true Christians. So we end up with this. Look down at verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but he who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. You can, by the way, hear in this John 14 that's coming later, right? I speak the words of my Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I don't talk out of my own ideas or words. I have come as light into the world, 46, that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. True believers, even if they were in this, when they become true believers, what do they do? They repent. They have a different way of life. Their life changes. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Notice, by the way, suddenly it all becomes about the word again. I've given you a word that is truth. If you don't want to hear that word, which is truth, that word, because it is truth, will judge you as wrong, as evil. I did not speak in my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And that's it. His public ministry is now done. Starting in 13, Jesus and his disciples withdraw into the upper room, and we don't hear this public ministry anymore until we see Jesus brutalized and crucified. That's it. Even after his resurrection, he only appears to some, not to the general public. The stories that are put out then, you understand, are the stories of those who believe him and the story of those who killed him. And the two stories become, which one is true? Yes, I apologize for this. Every time I read this, it was like, why is he going there? Well, what's he doing here? Why is he saying it that way? Why is it they don't know who the Son of Man is? How is it he's talking about walking in the light while you've got the light if it's 48 hours or less before he disappears? I don't get it. So I apologize for this morning. And as a result, let's have a word of prayer, and next week we will adjourn with Jesus and his disciples into the upper room. Father, I do not know, but you do. I do not understand what he was trying to do with this crowd at the very end, but you do. And some still believed, as the text tells us, even amongst the Pharisees. So while you were hardening, while you were blinding, while you were deafening, you were also opening eyes, opening ears, and making them believe. For it is all in your hands. And this is the point. The Son of Man must be lifted up and draw all men to him. It is not an option. It's not where he has a choice to decide whether to do it or not. Jesus came to do that one thing in the end, to provide a salvation for his people. And though brutal though it was, and agonizing, yet as the text tells us, for the joy set before him, this moment when the Son of Man is given a dominion, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Father, in light of that, our lives are all too easy. For no one threatens us, and no one brutalizes us. No one has taken beasts and set them upon us in a coliseum. No one has shot arrows into our bodies. No one, Father, has literally set us alight. Father, we praise you that there are those that have watered the field with the blood of the martyrs. That though the world and even this group behind us would long to do away with Christians, it only advances your kingdom because it is that same willingness to go to death that images the Savior, that willingness to go to glory through suffering. Give us grace in this, Father, if it should come to us, and give us mercies in it that we might stand and that we might speak truth. In Christ's name, amen.